wherever you may be around the world. And thank you for joining us once again on truth2u.org. That's truth2u.org. I'm Jono. Joining me all the way from Ireland is Jason of spiritualbabies.net. G'day, mate.
Top of the morning.
Hey, top of the morning to you. And currently in Jakarta, Indonesia, is the author of the recently released Let's Get Biblical, Why Doesn't Judaism Accept the Christian Messiah, Volume 1 and 2. Fantastic books that they are, and a must for every library. You can get them from his website, outreachjudaism.org. That's outreachjudaism.org. Welcome back to the program, Rabbi Tobias Singer.
Great to be back with the two of you. Shalom, shalom from the largest Islamic country in the world and the 85 Jews who live here.
85?
Something like that. If a Jew leaves, it's in the newspaper, okay? So it's headlines. A Jew left, a Jew came, ha ha, a Jew is in. So anyway, we're here.
So now listen, this week, the thing that we want to discuss today happened to be a question that was asked of me by a couple of different Christians twice in one week. Not only that, but Jason, you released something on Spiritual Babies about the very same, coincidentally, about the very same topic. What are we talking about?
We're talking about the idea that God divorced Israel. It's a big myth, and I remember talking to you about this maybe 3 years ago or something.
Yeah, it was a number of years. Man, time flies when you're having fun, doesn't it?
When I was tripping out of the Messianic circle, and this was one of the theories that Jesus died because God divorced Israel, and that means that God has to die, and then he can marry Israel again. It was very confusing, and I remember trying to explain it to you, completely unsure of where I was coming from.
I don't know, Topia, if you've heard that one before, but this is something that is very popular in the Messianic Hebrew roots world. And of course, it all stems from Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 to 4. And it says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. When she is departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her, and this poor woman, this latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then her former husband who divorced her, this is verse 4, her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before Jehovah, and you shall not bring sin on the land which Jehovah your God has given you as an inheritance. There is the Torah in Deuteronomy 24, and we read it again in Jeremiah, and it's applied to Israel. Tobia.
Yeah. The question, and this is actually a very interesting question, is that we find in Deuteronomy 24 that if a man divorces his wife, because she is she's unfaithful for whatever reason, and then she marries another person, whether the following subsequent marriage ends in a divorce or his death, he can never take her back. That is the law. Interestingly, Jeremiah takes this in chapter 3 and applies this to Israel, but in the very reverse way. It's a very intriguing topic. Naturally, when we think about God's covenant with Israel, the Bible says that the covenant is forever. It can never be undone. It could never be changed. It's eternal. The mountains may move. The hills may totter, but the word of God stands forever and ever. And this is literally like the hills that surround Jerusalem. They will not move. In Psalm 125, those who trust in God are like the mountain Zion, which can't be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains are around Jerusalem, so the Lord is around his people, Israel, from this time and forever. Now, Jeremiah says something really moving, and as I'm anticipating sharing this Torah, I'm feeling chills to my back. God brings point to this passage using his prophet Jeremiah and asks the question, would a man take his wife back after she has been unfaithful and she's gone with another? That's the metaphor that's being used in this chapter. We'll look at this more carefully in a moment. And of course, we know the law that applies to man is that a man cannot take his wife back. Once she has been unfaithful, once she's gone to another man, she can never return to him. But God says, although that is the law that applies to men, I will take you back, return to me. In the end of Leviticus 26, it's a painful chapter in a sense because the Bible tells us, the Torah tells us that the awful things that will happen to the children of Israel if they sin and if they rebel against the God of Israel. So we might think it's over. You know, naturally think about what passages can we look at to point to God's eternal covenant with the Jewish people, that they're forever. We think of lofty chapters like Genesis 17, where God makes a promise to Abraham and his descendants. But if you look at the end of Leviticus 26, Hashem says this, after saying these are terrible things that will happen to you because of your faithlessness, he says, but I will never reject you or spurn them because you broke my covenant, because I would then be destroying the promise that I made. I will remember this covenant I made with their forefathers, and I brought them out of Egypt in the eyes of the nations so that I might be their God. Jeremiah 33 begins with this statement, begins by saying that you return to me, even though a man cannot return to his wife, it cannot take back his wife. I, God, will take you back. Now, one other point should be made about Jeremiah 3. It is very difficult to convey the kind of relationship that the Jewish people have with the Almighty. There are two metaphors that are used. One that's very common, and that is, we are God's children. We are you are the sons of God. You are the children of God. God is a father. The other kind of relationship that's described in Scripture is that we are God's wife. We are God's spouse. You find that very frequently. Now, these two are going to play against each other in Jeremiah chapter 3. How do they juxtapose? It's very simple. A man gets married, and of course, with all the hopes in the world that their marriage will be successful and exciting and many wonderful things will unfold. But as we know, some marriages end in disaster, where the two people divorce each other and go their own way. But we know that children, as much as they may anger us, as much as they may cause us pain, we never give up on our children. And therefore, when it comes to the child, father-child relationship, that's permanent. A parent never gives up on their child, even if their child has turned their back on their father or their mother. Parent will always take them back. And that's what's going to be at play here in Jeremiah chapter 3. God begins by saying, look, even though this law applies to man, that a man could put away his wife and never could take her back, God says that, no, I will take you back. And in fact, our relationship will be as a child. Interestingly, if you look, for example, at verse 4, chapter 3, verse 4 of Jeremiah, it says, Haloi me'ata koros li avi. Will you not from this time call me my father? That means you, the master of my youth. We can go on in verse 14 where God is saying, return backsliding children. You see, so what's being juxtaposed in this passage, in this chapter, in a series of passages, is that you will be like children. Return backsliding children, says the Lord, for I possess you and I take you from one city, two from a family and three from a clan. In verse 19, we see it again. How shall I place you among my sons, but will I give you a desirable land, an inheritance? Return to me. And again, in verse 24, but the shameful thing has consumed the toil of our fathers since our youth, their flocks and cattle, their sons and their daughters. So we see that Hashem talks about the shameful things, but he says, return to me, return to me. And you can return to me. And one thing Jeremiah does not say, he doesn't say that my son will come, God's son will come and die for your sins. He never says that. He never says that the Messiah will be born of a virgin and die a brutal, violent death on the cross. But what he does say instead is, he says, return to me, shuvu vonim, return of backsliding children. And notice again, the language is bunim, not my wife, but my children. Return to me, cure your backslidingness. It doesn't say there and believe that someone will die for my sins. It doesn't say the high priest will go into the Holy of Holies. Repent, and I will take you back.
So if I understand you correctly, there's two allegories at play in Jeremiah chapter 3?
Right. There are two, and each are playing against each other. One is the husband-wife, but when God says return, he says return to me as children, which means God is saying that our relationship is permanent. However, the question is, by what means can one return to God? How do you repent? How is your sin cleansed? How do you wash away your iniquity? I mean, that's really the question when all is said and done. Christianity, Islam are both trying to deal with the issue of sin, as we find in Tanakh. How do you cleanse sin, which is very much a part of the human condition? People do sin because we have free will. Christianity says, take this. This is the medication I'm going to give you. God's plan is that his son, somebody who's perfect, will die for your sins. By believing him, you'll be saved. Tanakh has a very different prescription. Tanakh says, no, you return to me and I will return to you. And that's how Jeremiah chapter 4 begins. So Jeremiah addresses this problem of sin, but he opposes the teachings of the church because he says, no, you'll return to me, backsliding children. Jeremiah did not forget to mention that God will die for the sins of mankind. It's not a part of God's salvation program.
So this is now, Jason, help me out here. This is where the messianic world comes in, and as far as I suppose we can call it a doctrine of theirs. I've often heard it said in those circles, aha, but you see, that's why Jesus had to come and die. Because if we and help me if I've got this wrong, Jason, but if we presuppose that Jesus is God and God came as a man and he died, then that releases Israel from the covenant of marriage, and therefore she can again return back to God.
When Jesus comes back, He'll collect his bride, Israel, because the Israel is now free from that particular clause in the Torah. Even though there is another perfectly valid clause in the Torah that says that a son can never marry his husband's bride,
right,
which is perfect for this situation.
There's no way around that. What is that? Deuteronomy 17, I think.
Right.
Somewhere in there. So listen, now, these kind of problems, Toby, I think stem out of taking such allegories far too literally, because so we have the allegory of Israel, Judah as a wife, as wives. We have them as children of a father. We also have them as a firstborn son, specifically in Exodus chapter 4:22. And I've never heard a Christian say, "How can God marry his own son?" or "How can God marry his own children?" or any. They don't take it that seriously. They don't take it that literally. But in this particular case, it serves that purpose, is to say that Israel is God's wife. She has been divorced. She's been sent out. How then can she possibly return? And yet, are they not then saying, Tobia, are they not then contesting the very word in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 1, when God says, "Yet return to me," or as you said in verse 12, he says, "Return, backsliding Israel." And verse 14, "Return, O backsliding children." He says throughout Jeremiah chapter 3, how can he do that and not be breaking his own Torah?
Right.
So if a man divorces his wife, can he take her back under any circumstances?
Yes, if she doesn't marry anybody else. Mm. The moment she marries another, she is forbidden to him forever. Although a man cannot take back his adulterous wife, God will take you back, even though you have played the harlot. In verse 2, it's very, very powerful passages where the illustration, the metaphor is very clear. Is there anybody you haven't slept with? Essentially is being asked. Is there any high place that you haven't pleasured yourself with others? Is there any place that you haven't slept around? Is there any person you haven't slept with? I mean, those are very powerful
metaphors. As you said, metaphors. But,
yeah.
but this is the thing. I mean, really, we know that the Tanakh states so many times, relentlessly, that there is only one God. There is no other God.
Right.
They may have, under every green tree and on every high place and so on and so forth, but there are no other gods. But in Christianity, that's not necessarily the case, because we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, that the devil is the god of this world. And so they have another god that I think even that verse may be attributed to Israel, saying that they are blind and they follow the quote-unquote god of this world. That's what Christianity has to deal with. There's no such thing or no such dilemma in Judaism, right?
Yeah, and what what's interesting is that the World Cup just came to a conclusion where Germany won. And all the Jews are going, "Oh, the Germans won." But the key is that I remember as the final game was taking place between Germany and Argentina, before the game, there was enormous speculation about who would win, whose defenses were stronger, whose, you know, what would happen, what would the chances, the betting was enormous. But so there's this days and days of speculation in the media around the world of which team would win. But once Germany had won the game in overtime, the speculation ended because we already had the score. We knew how this game would end, how the result would come into the view. We cannot speculate any longer about by what means will Israel be saved. If Israel sinned because it created altars, it worshipped idolatry, it was unfaithful to God, how would Israel undo that? Obviously, by crushing the altars, by destroying idolatry. Isaiah, the great prophet who lived 2,700 years ago, tells us in prophecy, in fact, this is precisely what will happen. Isaiah gives us the final score, 1-0, Germany wins, meaning we have the picture, we have the DVD. I'd encourage the listeners to go to Isaiah chapter 27, verse 9. So Isaiah 27, verse 9, we have a prophecy that tells us how will Jacob atone for its sins, what will in fact occur. And Isaiah tells us in this passage, doesn't say that God will send a son because Israel is not able to overcome its lust for idolatry, that Israel cannot repent, cannot return, cannot undo the filth, the iniquity ensconced in its behavior for so long. No. What we find there is L'chein b'zois yichupa Avon Yaakov. This is how Jacob's sin will in fact be atoned. This is how it will be covered. Now, what Christians would think is, well, God, it should say after this, and God will say, the Son is only because Son, all believe in Him will be saved and have everlasting life and not perish. But in fact, that's not Isaiah. Because Isaiah, I'm not the anti-missionary, Isaiah is. Isaiah is saying, no, that's not how it's going to be expiated. Do you know how your sin will be forgiven? Do you know how it will be atoned? What will happen is that, in fact, Jacob will crush all of the altars like chalk stones. They'll beat it to God, nothing left of the trees. That means Isaiah is telling us this is the score. If you want to know, there is nothing to contend. There's nothing to debate here. This is, in fact, how Jacob's sin will be atoned. What will Jacob do? It will crush the altars. It will take away all this sin, all this filth, all this idolatry. This is how her sin will be forgiven. So this is not open to contention. Yes, we're all seeking to understand what is the remedy for sin. Of course we are. Christianity is saying, essentially, what it is saying is, you want to know how to get off of marijuana? Try out heroin. So what it's doing essentially is, you know, there was Rodney Dangerfield, who was a comedian, said that the first time he tried marijuana, he didn't get high. He said, of course, I was on heroin at the time. I mean, what's silly about the joke is what Christianity is recommending as the prescription is actually far worse, is exactly the problem. Christianity is saying, worship idols, worship a man as God, even though the Bible doesn't prescribe anything like that. That means what Christianity is raising a good question. How do we deal with sin? Its remedy is the very problem itself. We'll add more sin. We'll worship a man as God. We will follow an idea that is unknown to the prophets of Israel. Not only unknown to them, I actually retract that. It was known to them, and they warned us not to engage in it. So Christianity is raising a good question. Christianity is asking, what do we do with sin? And it's seeking to address that problem by creating a much bigger problem, by saying, this is what you're going to do to address sin. You're going to do more of it. In fact, not only does Christianity call upon Israel to commit sin, as others did, worshiping stones and rocks, but Christianity is saying, believe in the God of Israel, but add another God to his face, namely, worship Jesus, worship a man as God. So Christians are asking a very important question. The antidote that they're prescribing is something far worse than the sin itself. It's, in fact, a sin magnified, worship a man as God. Isaiah disagrees. Isaiah raises the issue, as does Ezekiel, as do the prophets. prophets of Israel, what should we do? Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. Micah chapter 6, verse 6. Does God want your firstborn? Does he want the fat of rams? Does he want? No, he wants you to return to him. That's what he wants. And here Isaiah is telling us the score. That means this is not up for debate, because the God of Israel has spoken, and his word is forever. And the way Jacob, this sins will be expiated is how? That in fact that these high places, these altars that were that are for idolatry will be crushed. This is in fact how Jacob's sin will be crushed. And I want to speak to you, the listener, who might be a Christian, who is messianic, or are considering it. Why wouldn't this have been a great opportunity for Isaiah to say that this is how sin of Jacob will be atoned for, that Israel will believe that God will send a son, and those who believe in him would have everlasting life, and the sins will be atoned for? That means, did Isaiah just forget to mention that part? Why isn't it there? Why does Isaiah say that the prescription for life, the way to get away from sin, is actually to return from sin? In fact, that's what will happen. And that's what's coming into view here in Isaiah 27.
Very good point. I just would like to read, if I can, from Isaiah, while you've got us in there, Isaiah 45, verses 20 and 21. It says, "Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, who have escaped from the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry the wood of their carved image and pray to a God that cannot save. Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared it from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I, Jehovah? And there is no other God besides me. There is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me."
Here Isaiah is, this is a theme. Isaiah is so delicious. It's so beautiful. I was, just an hour earlier, I was going through some passages. His language is very tender and very beautiful. Isaiah is taunting the other nations of the world who are now taunting Israel. And Isaiah says to the other nations, you'll see it back in Isaiah 43, where God is calling his witness people. And he first, before he says, "You are my witnesses," the very famous passage in 43:10, if we move back just a couple of verses, we'll see that Isaiah says, "Let me ask the nations of the world, tell us about the former things. Come forth, tell us." Now, he's very, very sarcastic. He's saying, who could tell him? Of course, you can't. That's how we're leading up to 43 verse 10. That's what we have in view in Isaiah 45. And that is, come nations, do you have anything to tell us about the former things, about how the foundations of the earth were laid into place? No. Atem eidaynum Hashem, you are my witnesses, declared the Lord. Avdi Hashem b'charti, my servant whom I've chose. What? That I am the Lord God. There is no Savior besides me. I am the Lord. There is no one else, no one besides me. But again, I know that you, the listener, I'm speaking to the person who's considering doing tshuva, or considering who is in the Messianic movement. Ask yourself, why didn't Isaiah say this in these passages, that the way to deal with sin is God is going to send his son, and those who would believe in him would be saved? Do you know that there's not a single passage that even Christians claim say that? It's very intriguing. I want to clarify this point. Even in the famous Isaiah 53, probably the passage that Christians tout more than others, you don't have that kind of condition in Isaiah 53. That means it doesn't say in Isaiah 53, if you believe that the servant died for your sins, it doesn't even say that there. That means we don't have that contract of John 3:16, John 14:6. We don't have that anywhere in the Jewish scriptures that even Christians could even construe as being referring to Jesus. Nowhere. But we do have in the clearest words, because everything really is at stake. If one worships Jesus as a God and he's not, it's idolatry. It's the most destructive thing you could do to your life. Hashem loves you. He adores you. He just wants to be close to you. But if Jesus is not God manifest in the flesh, if he didn't come to die for your sins and you embrace it and follow it, not only don't you have a ticket to heaven, but you've turned your back on the God of Israel.
So in Jeremiah chapter 3, idolatry is allegorized as adultery, and idolatry is not the remedy for idolatry. Jason?
I'd just like to read from Isaiah 54 and also encourage people to look up Isaiah 3, 4 through to 5. This passage, which I'm about to read, "With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. This is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah will no longer cover the earth, so I have sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you. The mountains shall depart and the hills shall be removed, but my kindness will not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has mercy on you. And when I read that, and then I put that into context with the Hosea verse. I know I pronounce that differently to most people. but what we have there is a situation where there is a time when God does hide his face from us for a period of time. But that's not the way it's going to be forever. And that isn't the way it is forever. And the Hosea passage tells us that there's not going to be a temple. There's not going to be priests, not going to be offerings for a very long period of time, but that they will return.
You know, isn't it so great, Tobia, when all three of us get together and get excited about Isaiah? It's just such a great book. And Jeremiah, all of a sudden we're reading passages out of Jeremiah and Isaiah. It's just great.
But it all weaves together. So I'm not trying to be anti-Christian, because that's not our purpose. Our purpose is to raise up God's name so every tongue would praise him and every knee would bend to him. But what a difference, you know, Havdil, to separate. We look at the Christian Gospels. We have very different theologies, a very different kind of Jesus. The Gospels don't fit together. Luke's idea of Jesus' death, his atonement, is very different than the other three Gospels. Luke rejects the notion that Jesus died as an atonement for sin. This you won't find in Luke Acts, but you will find in the other Gospels. John will have Jesus the Lamb of God. The others won't. John will change the date at which Jesus was crucified in order to support John 1, 29 and 36, where Jesus is called the Lamb of God. It's not found in the Synoptic Gospels. So what we have is a cacophony. That's what we have. We have dissidence in the Christian Bible. Of course, Luke reads on its own, and we read through rather swiftly. But once we bring the Gospels side by side, we have noise. We have cacophony, which means disharmony, disunity. Look how, when I say delicious, when I just want to put these verses on my tongue and just thank Hashem that my mind could apprehend any of his wisdom, Isaiah and Jeremiah sing together with a beautiful harmony, with a splendid symphony. Each passage feeds the other. Each one is part of the other. Each one fits together with such beautiful music rather than the cacophony of noise that we find in the difference, for example, if we read the book of James, which is very different than the letters of Paul, which Luther rightly couldn't stand the book of James because it didn't support Paul's idea of atonement. So that's noise. It's dissonance. It's two notes that just don't belong together. But when we read Isaiah and when we listen to the music of Ezekiel and Jeremiah fills our souls, and as you would do, you know, Jason, you were reading from Isaiah 54. How does Isaiah 54? It's talking about the relationship of Israel being God's wife again, seeing a barren woman who'd never had a child. If you look, that's exactly at the 53, where Israel's spoken of in the singular. And there is also a nuance in the difference between the Israel being God's child and also being married. The difference is that we're born to our parents and we love them as children. We love them by default. It's just a natural instinct to love your parents. And it's something, an awareness that these are our parents and they're with us for our lives. But what is the nature of marriage? Marriage is somebody where you meet a stranger, someone who you've never encountered before, and then you find a great love between the two of you. So the nature of the father-child is one that's the natural returning to the womb. The nature of a marriage is one where two people, where a person really didn't know God. Maybe they knew God on some primitive level as a child, but not in that higher level, we understand God as an adult. So we're moving into the marriage with God, that union with God, we really can contemplate the importance of our marriage to Hashem. And that's what we really do on Shabbos. That's why Shabbos is so important. That's why we celebrate God doing nothing. Why? Why is Shabbos holy? Why don't we just celebrate 6 days? After all, the 6 days is when he did any creating. No, it's Shabbos is when we sit back after and we contemplate our marriage and we say, you know what? If I could marry that woman again, if I can marry that man again, I'd do it all over again. And that's what Shabbos is all about. That's what union with Hashem is about. It's saying, you know, I do it all over again. And it's a love embrace. Kiss me with the kisses of thy lips, for love is better than wine.
Wow.
Oh, that's so great. That's
So it's like dances. We're expected to believe in Isaiah 53:2, all Christians concede is talking about Israel and Israel's persecution spoken of in the singular. Everyone concedes Isaiah 54 is speaking about Israel, spoken of in the singular as a woman who got born, rejected, afflicted. Read Isaiah 54, verse 11, oh, afflicted, and so on and so forth. But 53 is talking about Jesus. I mean, you understand how preposterous this becomes when our hearts and minds are filled with the passages that surround it. Isaiah didn't mean to be difficult to understand. He wasn't trying to be mysterious. Isaiah just anticipated. There was a presupposition on the part of the prophet that if you're reading Isaiah 53, you have already read Isaiah 52. You've already read Isaiah 40. How much trouble could someone get into by reading a passage out of context? Go to the church and find out. Go to a church and find out exactly what can happen to you if you read a passage out of context. If you want to know what happens when you read passage in context, go to a synagogue.
There it is. And so often I have heard that Jeremiah 3 taken out of context, little pieces, phrases, verses taken out of context and turned into something that it was never intended to be. Wonderful to have you back on the program, my friend, to iron all of that out for us. And just a reminder to the listeners that you can get all of this information in even more detail, you will find, is addressed in Toby's latest books, Let's Get Biblical, Why Doesn't Judaism Accept the Christian Messiah, Volumes 1 and 2. You need to get them. They're available from his website, outreachjudaism.org, also on Amazon.
Just a little thing that was in my head earlier this morning. There's something very intriguing happening here. I hope some of the listeners notice it. There's a kind of intimate language taking place here in the last prophets in Jeremiah, who was among the last prophets. Of course, he'll be followed by Zechariah, Malachi, Haggai. What's happening is that the prophets knew that the prophetic error period was coming to a close. They knew this. And therefore, that means prior to this, what was occurring is that the prophets were acting and constantly supplying the Jewish people with nutrition, with knowledge, with information of how to come closer to God. But they knew that the prophetic period was coming to a close, and that instead of having a prophet sort of conveying God's will to the Jewish people or clarify or crystallizing, in fact, the Jews, the children of Israel would, in fact, in a sense, be on their own. And that's why we have this kind of very delightful language, this exquisite kind of conversation where you have, I'm going now, but if you just return to God, God will return to you. There's a kind of intimate language that we don't find as much in the earlier prophets. You certainly don't find in the Torah. We find later on as the prophet saying, and that's Jeremiah 4, return to me and I'll return to you. That means that you can do it now. You have the information. You have all the knowledge now to have a personal relationship with God that's whole. Return. Would you consider returning to God, to repenting today, to kissing him, to holding him, to loving him, to being a true spouse instead of a faithless adulterous, would you do that? Because you can do that. So I hope, as listeners, I know, are listening to this and saying, wow, this is so exciting. I want to kind of bring into view what's kind of happening here, and you'll find this in the latter prophets, and that is they know that the prophetic period is about to close. The Jewish scripture is about to be sealed, and they're saying, here's the parting information, guys. You can return to God. Just repent, return. He's waiting for you. He loves you. He wants to be close to you. Would you consider doing that? And that's the kind of beautiful flavor that's happening here. And I pray that that this show will inspire people to pick up the Bible, because all we want to do is not to make ourselves important. None of us want that. None of us are interested in making this show or any show we do to be valuable. We want Hashem's name to be raised up. And that is that as you study the letter prophets, look carefully, because you'll notice that kind of exquisite flavor in the language of the prophets, because they're going, we're going to leave you now, we're going to leave you, but you can do it now. You can just return to God. Go ahead and do it. And that's something I'd like the listeners to consider as they desire to study Hashem's word and soak it up, drink it, and apprehend it.
That's right. Oh, beautiful. Be provoked into the Tanakh with information you have not considered in the past. Thank you so much, Jason and Tovia, wonderful to have you guys back on the program. But before we go, Tovia, I would like to do a plug, if I may, not just for your wonderful books. I really do suggest to all the listeners that they get a copy of that. Also for the program that you do with Tamar Yonah on Israel National Radio. I was listening today, and it's such a powerful program. And listeners know that we rarely talk about politics or current events, and there's a lot going on in Israel at the moment, but we don't talk so much about that on Truth to You, but you can get that information at Israel National Radio. Tovia, when are you and Tamar, what time do you do the programs?
Well, we're on air at 7 a.m. Israel time. Every Wednesday morning, that would correlate to 11 a.m. Jakarta time. I'm kidding. But that would correlate to midnight, Tuesday night, midnight. And the two of us are on air broadcasting. And of course, now we're broadcasting during time when, as the enemy is seeking to destroy Israel, we have a promise. And that promise is that God will protect Israel. It's not by a power or might, but by Hashem's spirit. Zechariah chapter 4, His is upon us. He's protecting Israel. And we pray that Hashem would infuse the nation with love and Him so that we can see the final redemption, that our enemies would either repent, this is what we hope, that God would shine the light on those who curse Israel so they would come to know the God of Israel, and God will destroy those who seek to destroy Israel.
Amen. So Israel National Radio is, I'll put a link on this post, and I really do recommend that listeners make time to listen to that program as well and to keep up to date with what is going on there. My friend, thank you for coming back on the program, Jason. And until next time, dear listeners, be blessed and be set apart by the truth of our Father's word. Shalom. I love you guys.
That was really very, very exciting. You know,
it's exhilarating.
Yeah, right. It's beautiful. And Jason, really beautiful. That was Isaiah 54 was flying in my head, and you just, you know, put it out there, and it's beautiful.
Yeah, that was beautiful.